Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
Well, we've got activists working at, right across the political spectrum, don't we? Christian activists, non-Christian activists, working very, very hard to improve society, working for the betterment of the environment. Social justice, might be refugees, might be right to life issues like euthanasia and abortion. Is it possible, though, to push too far as an activist? According to Tony Campolo, political power is not the be-all and end-all of social change. He says Jesus changed the world, not by political clout or impressive displays of power, but with selfless acts of love. And for those people who call themselves followers of Jesus, Tony says we should follow suit. Tony Campolo has released a book that he wrote some years ago. It's got a new name. It's called Choose Love, Not Power. He's on the line again to chat about it. Tony Campolo, conversation 5678 or something that we've had with you on Open House. Welcome again. Always a joy to talk to you.
Thank you for having me and allowing me to connect with all my Aussie friends. It's good to be on the phone with you. Let me just say, the new book, Choose Love, Not Power, is a complete rewrite of the earlier book, The Power Delusion. It's a complete rewrite. That's why I came up with a new title. But it picks up some of the major themes of the old book.
Yeah, well, that kind of whole power delusion phrase actually puts it well as well. This whole notion of power and how it differs from authority, which is very much where you go in the book. Just define that, because straight away we'd kind of say, most people would say, power is okay, it's just the way you use it. Now, you put it alongside authority and say there's a difference between power and authority. Just give us a definition to set the conversation.
I do see that there is certainly a legitimate place for power. In society, we need power to be exercised. But when I speak on this subject, I'm really saying sociologists know something about power. They know that power and love cannot be expressed simultaneously. That whenever you express love, you lose power. Love makes you vulnerable. Love puts you in a position where you can be hurt. The ancient Stoic philosophers understood that. They understood that if you fall in love with somebody, you put yourself in a very dangerous position because that person can hurt you. Hmm. If you don't ever want to get hurt, don't ever love, because love always makes you vulnerable and creates the possibility of hurt and pain. That's not hard to understand. Here's a husband and wife. She loves her husband. He doesn't love her. He doesn't care whether she stays or leaves. Who's in a position of control? Who can dictate the terms of the relationship? Obviously, he's in a position of power, but his power is contingent on the fact that he doesn't love. So that's the premise of the book. Love and power cannot be expressed simultaneously.
Now, why is power so enticing to us? Because it really is enticing, isn't it? We do kind of say, well, if I could just get into a position of power, I could bring so much change.
Well, I think that Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist, understood power better than most Christians do. He understood that power is somehow the basic drive of the human personality. In this respect, he was way ahead of Freud. Freud thought we were driven by sexual impulses, sexual desires. Nietzsche was more sophisticated. He said, oh, no. It's not sex. It's power. We have tendencies to be control freaks. And that, of course, destroys marriages. How many marriages have been destroyed because people have been too controlling? It destroys children because parents have been too controlling. It's destroyed relationships between children and parents because children want to control the household. I mean, look at human relationships and see how many of them have been destroyed by control freaks who are exercising power. But that's the basic nature of a human being. And that's why, you know, I'm a Christian. And to me, Nietzsche understood Jesus very well. He said Jesus was a contradiction of what makes us human. Nietzsche called himself the Antichrist because he said what I'm saying is diametrically opposed to Jesus. Jesus called us to relate to one another in love rather than in power, and that becomes a crucial reality. Are we willing to listen to Jesus and make love the way in which we relate personally in the home, in our churches, in our communities, in the world at large? Are we willing to be governed by love? I know that sounds very sentimental and idealistic, but that doesn't mean it's untrue.
Okay. Tony Campolo is with a sociologist, minister, and he's the author of this book, Choose Love, Not Power. We're talking about that power versus love, and particularly displayed in the life of Jesus. Now, Tony, let's talk about some of the power plays we can then run. You touched on a couple of them there. Just want to go into them a little bit more deeply. Then I want to kind of contrast that with where you go in the book, where you talk about then Jesus kind of upending of all of that. So let's talk about power plays and power plays that we do in the various kind of relationships or forums of our lives. Let's talk about marriage first. How can men and women play power games in the marriage? Let's talk about men first. How do they do it?
Well, you know, whenever I do a family life conference at a church, there's always some guy who stands up and says, "Hey, doctor, you haven't answered the real question. Who's supposed to be head of the house?" And I always feel like saying, if you really believed in Jesus, you wouldn't ask a question like that. Because Jesus says, whoever wants to be the master must be willing to become the servant. That the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I see men who try to be dominating. You know, that's my job, to control the household, to be in charge here, and to impose my will on my wife and my children. Let me say that in defining power, Max Weber, the classic sociologist, in his book Social and Economic Organization, which every sociology student in the graduate level has to read, says that power always carries with it the capacity to coerce. You know, when I'm driving down the highway and I'm speeding and a police car pulls up behind me with the red lights flashing and I'm waved over to the side because I was exceeding the speed limit, I obey him. I don't want to obey him, but I obey him because he's got power. In the United States, it's called a gun. And he doesn't have to pull it. He doesn't have to pull it. I know it's there. Yeah. He has the ability to coerce. In fact, power always implies the capacity for coercion. When men begin to function on that level, it becomes very scary. There's a lot of men that abuse their wives because they don't feel they have power, and they want to exercise power, and they will actually strike women at times. I mean, the cases of women being brutalized by men who are on power trips are legion in today's society. And we need to stop and say, what's going on here? It's about time we begin to put these men through some kind of therapy so that they can learn how to set aside their power. Of course, as a Christian, I find that therapy ultimately residing in imitating Jesus, who knew how to give up power.
Okay, now women, how do they play power games in relationships?
Well, as I say in this book, I point out that the answer in the United States to 50 million or 100 million pushy, dominating, oppressive, controlling men is not to create 50 million or 100 million pushy, dominating, and oppressive wives. I mean, and that's where we're going in today's society. We're going into a society where the women were absolutely right. They were sick and tired of being dominated and controlled by their husbands. But the answer was not, in fact, for them to play the same kind of power games in reverse. I mean, I'm finding that women are saying, we're tired of being pushed. What we're going to do is push back. And I'm saying to myself, you're not going to have a marriage. You're going to have militaristic detente. You're going to have people who are trying to maintain a balance of power. What we really need is love. And love, in fact, makes people willing to give up power. And so the ideal marriage is one in which the man says to his wife, look, your dreams, your hopes are more important than I am. I am ready to sacrifice myself for you. She, in return, says, oh, no, I'm ready to sacrifice myself for you. You say, well, wait a minute. They're sacrificing for each other. Exactly. Yeah. Once again, going to the Bible, because I always go to the Bible for my ultimate sociology. It says, submit yourselves one to another in love, each expecting the other to be the more important. Let each submit to the other in love, each esteeming the other better than himself, says the scripture. That's the ideal model. And I think it's, even if you're a secularist, that would be the ideal model, would it not be, for the secularist? Not the husband dominating, not the wife dominating, each defining themselves, in a sense, as the servant of the other.
I want to get to power plays and politics in just a second. That'll be big enough, I guess, probably to spend half an hour on. But let's talk about power plays in the church. In the Christian context, I mean, this should be the place where there's love and peace and sacrifice, etc. But, as soon as human beings are involved in any of these things, even Christian human beings, you certainly have power plays. So what have you seen that has disturbed you, and why do you think, again, we're kind of doing these power plays within the Christian church?
Well, like I said, the basic drive of human nature, which does have to be diminished and overcome by love. And let me just say that when we look at the church, how many churches have been destroyed by ministers, pastors, priests, who have been on power plays? Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, we have right now great scandals in churches, both Catholic and Protestant, of the sexual abuse of children. What's that pedophilia all about? And every sociologist and psychologist will tell you, these men have personality problems in which they want to exercise power, and the thrill is not the sexual gratification, but the dominating of a child, the controlling of a child, the exploiting of a child. That kind of sickness we have to worry about. But beyond that, how many churches are pastored by leaders who say, I'm in control here, this is my church, I'm going to do it my way, and if you don't like it, you can leave? There's that problem. Then the other problem is that there are many pastors who have to live with people in their churches, maybe a deacon, maybe a small group of two or three men or two or three women, who decide that they're going to make sure that this pastor is kept in tow, mm-hmm. and they begin to play power games against the pastor. As a matter of fact, I would say this. Churches have splits. You have a congregation, next thing you know, they're split down the middle, and a group leaves and forms a new church. I have never seen a split in a church that wasn't, in the final analysis, the result of power plays within the church, people struggling against each other. There is, interestingly enough, in the church at Philippi, in the New Testament, you can read about Euodia and Syntyche. Here were two women who were prominent leaders in the church at the city of Philippi. And they have divided the church, and they are at each other, and they are splitting the church. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi and calls upon these women, let this mind be in you, he writes in the second chapter of Philippians, that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself of power and took upon himself the form of a servant. He's calling upon these people in the church who are dividing the church as they play power games with each other to start imitating Jesus. And Jesus says, I give up power in order to express love.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about power plays and the way we exercise them in relationships, in the church, in politics, in just a second, with sociologist, author, Baptist minister Tony Campolo. This is Open House right across the nation. 1-300-40-2020 is my number if you'd like to throw something into the conversation. All right, politics. Now, Tony, you once ran as a political candidate yourself. You've been a commentator on political issues for decades now. Where does politics go wrong when it comes to this whole notion of power?
Well, first of all, the Bible very much legitimates power. If you go to the 13th chapter of Romans, you'll find that God has ordained that there be political power systems to restrain evil, to keep evil in tow. So please, I don't want people to say, well, I can't go into politics because, after all, politics is basically about power. There's a need for power to restrain evil. That's a very important differentiation. Mm-hmm. When power is used, on the other hand, to exercise your will on others, to coerce others, that to get your own gratifications, when your gratifications come from coercing others, that's where the real trouble comes. Now, let me just say this. The church is very prone to play power games in politics, more so in the United States than there in Australia. Mm. I mean, you people get the news on your side of the Pacific about how the religious right has become such a powerful political bloc in the American system of government. And are demanding that their desires be heard and that their policies be implemented. Perhaps the best illustration of where this goes wrong is in was in California a couple of years ago when the evangelical community, and I'm an evangelical, decided to flex political power and put an end to gay marriage. Now, I'm not supporting gay marriage. I don't want that to be communicated. But here's what the church did. Evangelicals brought in 10,000 volunteers from across the country. We went from one end of the state to the other, knocking on doors, trying to get people to vote against gays. We spent $82, which are real dollars, to, in fact, do what? To run ads on television, to buy ads in the newspaper.
You mean $82 million? $82
million? $82 million.
Yeah,
that's a lot of money.
Yeah.
Not to feed the hungry, not to clothe the naked, not to take care of the sick, but to buy ads to vote against gays.
Mm.
Point being this, that when it was all over, evangelicals were clapping their hands and saying, we won, we won. And I ask a very simple question. Okay, you won. You played your political card and you won. What did you win? Did Harry and John not climb in bed with each other that night? Because Proposition 8, as it was called, passed. Did Mary and Jane say, I guess our marriage is over? We got married 2 months ago, but it's over now because Proposition 8 just passed, so that brings an end to gay marriage in California. So one of us is going to... Of course not. None of that behavior changed. Here's what changed. Tens of thousands of gays and lesbians marched the streets of San Francisco, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, Philadelphia, Atlanta, Georgia, every major city, screaming and yelling their hatred of the church, screaming and yelling that the Bible was created to beat them down into nothingness and that Jesus was their enemy. None of those things are true. And yet that's what the gay community perceived to be the reality because of the way in which the church function. We function with power, and the people were turned off, and they are angry, and they're filled with animosity towards the church, towards the Bible, towards Jesus. That's not the way we ought to be working in the world. We should use something better than power. We should speak with authority. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that then, because I want to touch on those three areas again, relationships, church, and politics, in light of what Jesus lived, how he lived, what he did, what he said, and ultimately what happened on the cross. Now, give us then a picture of what Jesus did and how he related this whole thing of love and power.
Well, first of all, having made the statement earlier in our program that you cannot express love and power simultaneously, we do have to understand that the great God who created the whole universe, the all-powerful God who loves us, 2,000 years ago, knew that if he was going to express that love, he had to give up his power. People don't like to face the fact that when God came as a human being, when he incarnated himself in human flesh, as the scripture says, here's what the Bible says. He emptied himself of power, second chapter of Philippians, took upon himself the form of a slave. The word in the Greek is doulos, which means slave. You know how much power a slave had, and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He came into the world to express love, and he could only express love by sacrificing for people. Loving sacrifices create authority. My mother had great authority over me, no power. She couldn't coerce me. She was a little Italian lady. I could have kicked her down the steps.
Yeah.
But when she spoke, I obeyed, because she had authority over me. And where did she get that authority? By loving acts of sacrifice on my behalf over the years. She had earned authority. Jesus earned authority by sacrificing himself for us on the cross. That's the reason why the cross is so crucial to Christianity. It's the God who comes and allows himself to be crucified on Calvary's Hill, giving up power, surrendering himself, says the scripture in the second chapter of Philippians, even unto death, the death of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But the scripture doesn't end there. It goes on to say, quote, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But hear me, his lordship is not built on the exercise of power. It was created via a cross. Through his sacrificial love, he establishes the authority that calls upon us to recognize him as the Lord of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
He gave himself for us, therefore we owe him. And that's what Christian service is all about. It's our way of saying, thank you, Jesus, for your sacrificial love on the cross, wherein you were willing to take all the punishment for our sins upon yourself.
Mm-hmm. Now, some will be saying around about now, yes, but Jesus might be a person of love. He might have relinquished his power. He might have sacrificed himself for us. In fact, in many ways, he kind of submitted to our power, didn't he? He kind of let go of his own power to submit to our power. But he's coming back in power one day. He's going to come back in person, in bodily form. He's actually going to then wrap up world history. There's going to be a great clash of good versus evil. He's going to win. He is going to come back in power. Some people at this point in time in the conversation might be saying, oh, yes, but he is a person of power because he's coming back in power.
That's absolutely true. And in the book, I make that point, that the Jesus Christ, the God who came in weakness, is coming back a second time. And as C.S. Lewis makes clear in his the Narnia Chronicles, when he comes back, he's the lion. And right now, he's amidst us, and we call him the Lamb of God. But he's coming back a second time, and he will be coming back in power. Those who will not respond to love have to be constrained. Those who will not respond to love have to be prevented from doing damage. And the same Jesus who comes in love among us now is coming back a second time. And when he comes back a second time, it isn't pretty. Read the later chapters of the book of Matthew. And it says the people will be running to the hills and wish they were never born. They will wish that they, a millstone had been hung around their neck and they had been dropped into the deepest sea. Why? Because they refused love. To refuse love has consequences. And the sad thing is, if the world is going to be made a better place, it needs to be changed by love. But that which will not respond to love must be restrained with power. And for that, Jesus is coming back again.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so which one do we then look to, the Jesus the Lamb or the Jesus the Lion, when we then go into our relationships in our marriage, when we then go into our relationships in the church or into politics? Because I think that might be the way that some of us people of faith actually then are thinking, well, you know, here's the person of power. He's the one of control. He's the Lord, as you mentioned before. Which one do we imitate?
It depends on what you want to express. If you want to express love in your marriage, you're going to have to give up power. If you want to be a loving parent, you're going to have to give up power and operate from a position of authority. You want your children to obey you, not because they have to, but because you speak as one having authority, because you've lovingly sacrificed so much for them. Do you want to express love, or do you want to be a controlling person? That's a question that every person, Christian or secular, is going to have to answer. What kind of person do I want to be? Do I want to be a coercive, controlling person, or do I want to be a loving person? Now, let me just say to my secular friends who might be listening in, Eric Fromm, who was one of Freud's disciples and broke with Freud, said, the reason why I broke with Freud is because Freud thought that sexual orgasm was the ultimate fulfilling expression of your humanity. Fromm says, oh, no. The ultimate expression of our humanity is not in sexual orgasms. It's in intimate loving. And so he wrote a book, which I think is still a classic. It's better than any book I've ever read on love, including Christian books that have been written on love, because he saw that we are people who find our ultimate fulfillment in loving relationships rather than coercive relationships. So choose to be a coercive, dominating person, as Nietzsche suggested. Yes, you will, in fact, fulfill an impulse that is deep within every person, because that's the impulse that drives most people. But it has to be brought into submission to a higher power the power of love, which I as a Christian contend was manifested in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's touch on marriage, church, politics again then, in light of the love that Jesus expressed. You talked about marriage and how you kind of were quoting that passage out of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament about, you know, husbands and wives actually mutually submitting to each other.
No.
Some folks might be listening and say, but I'm in an abusive relationship. I'm in a position where actually there is power over me. What, I'm supposed to be powerless? I'm supposed to just kind of sit there and take it and kind of express love? I mean, what does that mean for the person who actually is in a dominated relationship right now?
Well, fortunately, you're not living under Shi'i law. You're not doing that. And therefore, a woman is in such a relationship in Australia has the privilege and the right to walk out of the relationship. No woman should allow herself to be demonized by some dominating, power-hungry, controlling, abusive husband. And let me just say, you're not doing something evil when you walk out. You're helping this man, because the reality is as follows. If you allow him to keep on playing power games, you are contributing to his self-destruction. Hmm. It was Beard the historian who said it well. Who the gods would destroy, they first make drunk with power. Hmm. There's no better way of destroying a husband than for a wife to allow herself to be abused by him and increase his power hunger, because the more he is into power, the more he will be self-destructive. This is why I oppose that Shi'i law that says that in the name of God, men are allowed to exercise total control over their wives. No way. You destroy men by playing into that kind of value system. You've got to, in fact, say, wives, be subject to your husbands. And that's in the scriptures. And then it says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You say, what does that mean? Second chapter of Philippians. He loved the church by becoming its slave. You say, are you asking the husband to become a slave to his wife? In a sense, yes. But what wife will have any trouble becoming totally submissive to a husband that defined himself as her slave and servant? You say, but who's in control? If she's being submissive to him and he's being a slave to her, who's in control? In the Christian marriage, that's why we have Jesus. I would ask the Christian couple to prayerfully, together, submit themselves to Jesus. I mean, a husband and wife, when they are coming to points of conflict, should be asking a simple question. Not what do you want, not what do I want, what does Jesus want us to do?
Mm-hmm.
And to mutually submit themselves to one another in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, we touched on before about the fact that power plays in the Christian church have resulted in church splits. People, you know, churches basically splitting down the middle and then becoming two churches just simply because something couldn't be resolved. Now, in one sense, some of those splits come around as a result of fairly petty matters. Let's leave that one aside for a moment. Sometimes those churches happen over big controversial issues, and it will be that kind of both sides, or maybe one side in particular, are actually saying, no, we're standing up for the truth. How can Christians in the church imitate Jesus, particularly over those controversial areas that might be really causing points of division between members in a church?
Well, I know enough about Australia to know that the Anglican bishop in Sydney and the Anglican bishop in Melbourne do not agree with each other on the issue of gay marriage and gay rights. I mean, we know, even on our side of the Pacific, the word of the conflict goes on. And my question is a very simple one. Is this the kind of issue that should divide the church? I mean, Jesus never even mentions homosexuality. You do know that. You can go through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's nothing in there about it. And you come to Paul, and you do have references, and that's why I'm a conservative on the issue. But we have taken an issue like homosexuality, and we have made it into the defining issue for Christianity. It's not the defining issue. Loving one another in the name of Jesus is defining. When they asked Jesus to define what the faith was all about, he didn't say, it's how you feel about gays and lesbians. Mm. He said, this is the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The second commandment is like an unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang everything else. That's where he put the emphasis. And that's what's got to go on. Instead, we have taken an issue that is in the scriptures. I agree, it's in the scriptures. But let me just point out, you can come up with about five or six definitive verses on this issue. But let me point out that there are 2,000 verses of Scripture that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor and the oppressed. And the question has to be raised. Why the big fuss over this in today's society? It's all over the world. Everybody's arguing over this. Churches are splitting over this. And I'll tell you why. The church has no authority because we are not sacrificing for the poor and the oppressed of the world. Mother Teresa had authority because she had sacrificed everything she had for the poor and the needy in India. Mm. When we start being a sacrificial people, people will listen to what we have to say on issues like gay marriage. But what has happened over there is that people begin to see an issue like this as a means of looking like they're crusaders for truth, and they begin to build power. Let me say something that is very important sociologically. Eric Hoffer wrote a book called The True Believer. And he explains power in many ways. But in that book, he makes a quote that I think is viable for our day and our age. Here it is. A movement can exist. A movement wherein people gain power as leaders can exist without a God. Many movements have existed without a God. Hitler molded power without a God. Stalin molded power, started a movement without a God. Movement can exist without a God, but here's the next line. But no movement can exist wherein a powerful leader exercises control without establishing a devil. Hitler. Hitler created a devil, didn't he? Mm. It was the Jews. Mm. If we can just destroy the Jews, that will solve our problem. Stalin started a movement. The capitalists, they're the devil. We must destroy those evil capitalists. There were people on this side of the ocean that said, we got to destroy the communists. I worry right now that we've got a new devil in the Muslims. Islamophobia has emerged. And we are out to destroy the Muslims, and we can just get rid of them from our society. And I dare say we're on the verge of seeing the persecution of good Muslims in this day and age because of what some evil radical Muslims have done. The good leader, on the other hand, says there is a devil that has to be destroyed, but the good leader, like the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, say the great devil is not out there in some defenseless group. The devil is within each of us. And the prophet says, if we will face up to the devil within, if we will, as it says in 2 Chronicles, the second chapter, if we will humble ourselves and confess that we have evil within us, God will restore us and restore our land. We've got to look for devils, but not in some group out there.
Just touching on that issue that you raised there about the whole gay marriage issue and how it's become a divisive issue in the church, some would say, look, this is actually an issue of scriptural authority, that if we kind of back down on this, then we're not making a stand for righteousness, that what does that mean? What else will go? And so it's kind of, you know, fighting the good fight. Paul talked about to Timothy, you know, not allowing false teaching to come into the church. I'm just thinking about some people were saying, now, it's not about power. We're not trying to have kind of control and power. We just actually want to stand for what the Bible teaches.
I hold that there are major issues and minor issues where there are disagreements. When it comes to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and how he came into the world to save the world through love, I say there can be no compromise. But there are secondary issues. A case in point, baptism. I'm Baptist. We believe in believer's baptism after one makes a confession of faith. I have Catholic friends who are good Christians. I have Anglican friends, Presbyterian friends, Methodist friends, all of whom are good Christians, maybe better Christians than most of the Baptists I know. We differ on baptism. But I don't see Baptists saying, if you don't agree with me on baptism, you're not a Christian. Even though we were both, the Presbyterians on their side, and Catholics and Methodists on their side, and Baptists and Pentecostals on the other side, will both say, it's a matter of Scripture. We can show you in the Bible where believers' baptism by immersion is normative. And the other side will say, yes, but we read the same Scripture and we don't get that. May I point out, my wife is liberal on this issue. She believes in gay marriage, unlike in my case, I don't. But having said that, we disagree. But it's a secondary issue. It's a very secondary issue. And what we need to do is protect people's rights and people's dignity. And my gay friends don't get upset with me differing with them on this issue because they know that I love them. And if they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, they are my Christian brothers, even though they disagree with me on this point. Mm-hmm. Yes, we must uphold the authority of Scripture because that's the basis of truth. But be careful lest you think that your interpretation, underline the word interpretation, is ultimate truth. The reality is that all of us, as the Scripture itself says, see through a glass darkly. We only know in part, we only preach in part, we only declare in part, because we only have partial understanding of truth. So I believe the Bible to be an infallible revelation from God, but I'm not sure that those of us who interpret the Scripture are infallible. And in our humility, and we better be humble, we need to come to each other not as powerful people ready to impose our interpretation of Scripture on others, but as humble people who are saying, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. And I am going to live out the sacrificial lifestyle that Christ has called me to live, and I hope that earns me enough authority so that you will take me seriously.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's touch on politics before we let you go, and how the love that Jesus showed on the cross and the kind of foregoing of power in place of love then can shape our approach then to political activism and political engagement, both Christian and non-Christian, particularly, say, for the Christian then, because obviously there's, again, there's this kind of idea, well, let's make a stand for righteousness otherwise. I mean, what does the Old Testament verse talk about? You know, it's the nation that stands for righteousness that really will prosper. And so the idea is, well, let's make a stand. Let's actually have a say. In a democracy, we can. Now, where would Jesus go in terms of some of those big political issues that that you know Christians want to make a stand for?
Jesus said, what you would that men would do for you, do also unto others. For those who are going into politics, remember this. You should wish for every person, gay, straight, Muslim, Jewish, Christian, you should wish for every person the same rights and privileges that you yourself enjoy. That's where the Christian should go. He should not say, these are my rights and these are my privileges, but I'm going to, with the use of power, deny you certain rights, deny you certain privileges. What you would that men would do for you, says Jesus, do also unto them. If you want to be treated as somebody with rights and privileges, then in politics, you must, in fact, work for the rights and the same rights and privileges for all the people in the society, and not impose your will on them in such a way that you deny them basic rights and basic privileges.
All right, Tony, always thought-provoking to talk to you, and thanks again for your time tonight.
Yes,
so much.
And incidentally, your people should know that if they didn't like what I have to say, I have a website, www.TonyCampolo.org. They can go to the website, get my address, and write their letters of protest. I always think that when it's a one-way street, it's not fair. So while they won't get airtime, they will get my time.
Indeed.
Okay?
Indeed. Hopefully they'll be doing it in love and not power.
Well, let's hope so.
Let's hope so. Thanks, Tony.
Okay, friend.
Good on you.
Blessings on you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Tony Campolo, sociologist, Baptist minister, author of a gazillion books. the latest of which is a book that he wrote some years ago called The Power Delusion that's been rewritten and released with a new title. It's called Choose Love, Not Power.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.